Radio. Coming up is the news.
Officially welcomes his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi, as Beijing and Tehran seek to strengthen bilateral ties. The Kremlin says that NATO is demonstrating its hostility toward Moscow every day and has become more and more involved in the Ukraine conflict. The United Nations says that more than 7 million children have been affected by the recent devastating earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Now, beginning with our top story, Chinese President Xi Jinping has officially welcomed his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi. Iranian president is there on a three-day state visit that aims to enhance bilateral ties. In the meeting, Xi held growing solidarity and cooperation with Tehran, saying that countries have supported each other and worked together in the face of the current complex global challenges. He extended China's support for Iran in safeguarding its national sovereignty and independence, as well as resisting hegemony and unilateralism. The Chinese president said that Beijing would develop friendly cooperation with Iran no matter how international and regional situations change. President Raisi is heading a ranking delegation to Beijing on the first state visit by an Iranian president to China in more than 2 years. The two sides have signed a number of cooperation documents in the fields of agriculture, trade, and tourism, among others. Raisi also held talks with Chinese Prime Minister Li Keqiang and top lawmaker Li Shangzhu. He will later meet with Chinese businessmen and Iranian expatriates. Now, political commentator Mohammad Narandi explains why deepening ties between China and Iran could help shape a new world order.
There's a convergence of interests between the major powers in Asia, because the West, the collective West, does not want to see its hegemony diminished. So Iran recognizes this, China, Russia recognizes, but so do other important countries in South Asia. Asia alone, through this natural convergence, which is being pushed forward even faster, largely due to the fact that the United States and the Europeans are constantly antagonizing governments and sanctioning governments, whether it's Russia, whether it's Iran, and increasingly China, and also by constantly trying to prevent India from establishing greater ties with these Asian powers. The United States and Europeans are pushing these countries towards greater convergence at a faster pace. So it's really the United States and the Europeans who consider this to be a threat. For the rest of the world, or the global South, Asia, what they want is their sovereignty. They want the ability to expand economically, to bring about prosperity, whereas the Europeans and the Americans want to remain the center of the world. So it is their aggressiveness and their hegemony that is the problem.
In our news review program a short while ago, we've discussed in depth the significance of the Iranian president's visit to China. And here's what our guests had to say.
But I'd like to welcome my guest to this news review. Out of Tehran, Fuad Izzadi, academic and political analyst. And out of Kitchener, Ontario, Robert Fatina, author and journalist. Thank you both for being with us. Well, let's start this off in Tehran with Mr. Azadi, your perspective on the significance of this trip at this time.
You know, we are moving towards a multipolar world. China, it seems, is going to be one of the poles in the new world order. Iran has the potential to be a pole in the new world order. And the cooperation of these countries that are resisting U.S. Hegemony, is quite important. It's beneficial for both sides. Iran is obviously under heavy sanctions from the United States, so having a close economic linkage with China is going to be good for Iran. And China is heavily dependent on energy resources of the Persian Gulf. And Iran is the only country that its foreign policy is not dictated from Washington. Other countries in this part of the world are heavily influenced by the United States. That's something that Chinese leaders understand. And so it's beneficial for them to make sure that they have good relations with Iran. It's a win-win situation. And I think in the next 3 days, we will see the benefits of this cooperation presented to the public and to the international observers.
Well, Robert Fatina, your take, it almost appears as if the United States is forcing more and more alliances because of the unilateral policies that it has, the sanctions, and all-out pressure on so many countries. Your assessment of the United States' moves that perhaps actually encourages and enforces many of these type alliances.
Yes, certainly. Things like the sanctions against Iran, the aggressive rhetoric against China, these have the opposite effect of what the United States wants them to have. When the United States sanctioned Iran, it hoped that the Iranian government would come back to the bargaining table. That didn't happen. Instead, Iran went elsewhere, in this case to China, to establish alliances. They'll be military, they'll be economical. They will be things that will benefit the people of Iran, which is what the Iranian government should do. So the U.S. is, in wanting to ostracize different countries, it's causing them to join together into alliances, which will help them become more powerful, will become more of a check to United States, which is a very good thing, because the United States for so many decades has just operated around the world in a very destructive and very negative manner. It's estimated to have killed at least 20 million people since the end of World War II. And Iran and China, with their growing alliances, can act as a check to that, because the U.S. may be a little less willing to engage in some military misadventures anywhere in the world, knowing that it will be opposed to by this powerful new union. So the United States government, as usual, is not doing anything that benefits its own people or the people of the world. In fact, it acts to their detriment on a regular basis.
Okay, and on that note, I appreciate both of you being with me here on this news review of what is the academic and political analyst out of Tehran, Robert Fantina, author and journalist out of Ontario. Thanks you so much for being with us on this news review.
Now moving on, now crossing over to the Belgian capital, Brussels, where NATO defense ministers have gathered for a meeting over Ukraine. The NATO chief has promised more support for Kyiv after accusing Russia of preparing for new offensives.
We see no signs that President Putin is preparing for peace. What we see is the opposite. He is preparing for more war, for new offensives and new attacks. So it makes it just even more important that NATO allies and partners provide more support to Ukraine.
We understand that sending fighter jets to Ukraine.
Stoltenberg also says that the alliance should provide Ukraine with the weapons it needs to win the war. He says the allies are discussing delivery of aircraft to the country, but he said that the top priority was to send more heavy weaponry and other military hardware. This after a Ukrainian president pleaded for combat planes during his recent European tour. Stoltenberg also accused Russia of planning a new major operation in Ukraine. Moscow has said back, describing NATO as a hostile organization. The Kremlin says that alliance is making its involvement in the Ukraine conflict even clearer by the comments. Russia has meantime dismissed an allegation by Moldova that Moscow is plotting to destabilize that country. The Russian Foreign Ministry has censured the claims as utterly unfounded. It blames Ukraine for stirring tensions between Russia and Moldova. It says that Kiev is trying to draw Moldova into a tough confrontation with Russia. And Moldovan President Maia Sandu has accused Moscow of planning to use foreign saboteurs to bring down the country's leadership. She says that Moscow is seeking to prevent her country from joining the European Union and use this in the war in Ukraine. The World Health Organization has described the recent devastating earthquake in Turkey and Syria as the worst natural disaster in a century.
We are witnessing the worst natural disaster in the WHO European region for a century, and we are still learning about its magnitude. Its true cost is not known yet. Recovering and healing will take time and a phenomenal effort.
In a virtual press conference from London, WHO director for the European region said that the UN Health Agency has initiated its largest ever deployment of emergency medical teams to the quake-hit regions. Kluge added that some 26 million people are in need of urgent humanitarian aid in Turkey and Syria. Over 35,000 people have been killed after the 7.8 magnitude quake and a powerful aftershock jolted the two countries last week. Nearly 32,000 of fatalities have been confirmed in Turkey. The Disaster and Emergency Management Authority there saying that nearly 200,000 people have been evacuated. The UN says that more than 7 million children have been affected in the two countries. The UN chief says that Syria has agreed to open two more border crossings to allow an aid into militant-held areas affected by last week's earthquake. Antonio Guterres says that a crossing will allow more aid and faster aid delivery from Turkey into northwestern Syria. Previously, the Bab al-Halwa crossing was the only conduit for the delivery of humanitarian aid into the region. Syria is concerned that the border crossings are used to supply Western arms to terrorists. On Monday, the UN Security Council held a closed-door meeting on the humanitarian situation in Syria following the quake. And here's what the Syrian ambassador to the United Nations had to say to the reporters following that meeting.
During today's meeting, I convey to the Council that the Syrian government has repeatedly expressed its commitment to deliver humanitarian aid to Syrians, whatever they are on the Syrian soil. And I also affirmed that Northwest Syria is an integral part of Syrian lands, and that our people there are part of the Syrian people. And Syria will not accept that they be divided based on lines drawn by terrorist armed groups. Based on that, Syria supports the entry of humanitarian aid into the region through all possible cross points, whatever from inside Syria or across the borders, for the period of 3 months.
The UN also warned earlier that terrorist control of northern Syria are hampering the delivery of aid by Damascus. More than 4 million people live in militant control areas in northwestern Syria. In India, tax officers have raided the BBC's offices in capital New Delhi and Mumbai after a British broadcaster aired a documentary critical of Prime Minister Narendra Modi. Police left the BBC's New Delhi office after the raid. Spokesman for the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party accuses the network of engaging in anti-India propaganda. The spokesman says that the BBC should not spew venom while operating in the country. The broadcaster said in a statement it was fully cooperating with the authorities. The last month it aired a two-part documentary alleging that Modi pushed the police to turn a blind eye to the massacre of hundreds of Muslims in Gujarat in 2002. Modi was the state's chief minister at that time. Israeli violence takes the life of another Palestinian in the occupied West Bank. 17-year-old Mahmoud Majid succumbed to his injuries after regime forces shot him during a raid in the Al-Fara refugee camp near Nablus. The incident happened the day after a 22-year-old Palestinian was killed by troopers in the same city. The regime has been conducting raids in Palestinian neighborhoods across the occupied West Bank almost on a daily basis over the past weeks. The crackdown has left nearly 50 people dead since the turn of the year. Meanwhile, Palestinian resistance factions have held a conference in Gaza to drum up support for Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank amid the increasing Israeli aggression and use of lethal force against Palestinians. Ashraf Shannon also attended that event.
Hundreds of people attended a national conference in Gaza, which was organized by Palestinian resistance factions. The event aims to bolster the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank. In recent weeks, extremist Israeli settlers and political figures, backed by regime forces, have been violating the sanctity of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds. Israeli forces have also killed and injured dozens of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of 2023. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said the resistance in Gaza is ready to support the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We will not leave the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank alone, and we will back them with all the necessary means. The occupying regime will not be able to divide the Palestinian resistance arenas. Last night, we witnessed unity in Gaza, Nablus, and Al-Quds.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces more than 55 years ago, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for freedom.
Actually, Al-Quds is not just a word. It's something apart from our heart. So this conference asking and telling the world that this Israeli action against Al-Quds and West Bank must be stopped.
Palestinian resistance factions have expressed their unwavering support for Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. They also vowed to use all forms of resistance to liberate Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We believe that the Israeli government, under the leading of Netanyahu and Smotrich and Ben-Gvir, going to raising up the aggressive against our people in West Bank, in Jerusalem, in Gaza also, maybe in other outside countries also. So we are going to resent the occupation by all kind of resistance.
Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank while turning a blind eye to violations committed by the Israeli regime against them for decades. Palestinians say that they will continue their struggle against the Israeli regime until the liberation of Al-Quds and all of Palestine. Ashraf Shannan, Gaza.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
South Korea, the name conjures up a thriving economy from which many popular brands come. The East Asian country is usually referred to as a success story of a close cooperation with the United States, in contrast with North Korea. The country's booming economy in recent decades, however, has emboldened the authorities to lecture the world, just like their American masters. Their throwaway and sometimes hostile remarks have contributed to the growing tensions in the world. In a rather recent case in mid-January, the president of South Korea described Iran as the enemy of the United Arab Emirates and called Tehran its biggest threat and compared it to North Korea, which he declared as Seoul's biggest threat. Regardless of Yoon Suk Yeol's groundless accusations against the Islamic Republic, the question is if South Korea is as good and innocent as it tries to peddle, with no skeletons in the closet. An innocent country that the long arm of fate has put next to North Korea, their biggest threat, to borrow a phrase from Yeol. Perhaps one of the notorious cases of atrocities committed by South Korea dates back to February 12, 1968, when the country's marine unit launched a raid on Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat, two villages in central Vietnam. The ruthless raid left scores of bodies, all unarmed civilians. John M. Capanelli, a U.S. Marine investigator of the time, wrote in the declassified documents on February 18, 1968, the victims of this innocent were defenseless civilians, the great majority of which were women and children, who were murdered as they pled for their lives. He added, in an attempt to placate the survivors and relatives of the dead and wounded, the executive officer of the South Korean Marine Battalion offered his apologies and provided 30 bags of rice to the district chief. In 2021, nearly a half century after the Vietnam War ended, victims of the massacre at Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat decided to seek compensation from the Seoul government. In the words of Nguyen T. Thong, a survivor of the Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacre, "I have never been free from the nightmare of the day when South Korean troops came to our village. But the South Korean government has never once visited our village and never once asked us what happened." The Phong Nhi and Phong Nhat massacres were followed by the Hamai massacre, where South Korean troops killed over 100 villagers on February 25, 1968. Again, mostly women, children, and the elderly. South Korea maintains it has found no evidence of civilian killings in its wartime records. That's while, by many credible accounts, South Korean forces claimed an estimated 9,000 innocent lives in total in over 45 incidents of massacre spotted throughout Vietnam. Widespread accounts of sexual assaults also exist, with some studies estimating that up to 10,000 Vietnamese women and girls were raped by South Korean soldiers. Dictator Park Chung-hee sought to build a stable South Korean government, and so he agreed to take a leading role in the Vietnam War in exchange for American military support in the Korean Peninsula and economic support for his ambitious development plans. The estimated $1 billion U.S. dollars worth of American aid and other war-related income was a vital lifeline for the crumbling Korean economy. But Vietnam is not the only country the South Koreans left their bloody mark on. In January 2000, The Guardian ran a frontline page headline, "U.S. and South Korea Accused of War Atrocities," for an inquiry that had uncovered the secret of a series of attacks carried out by South Korea on North Korea. According to the research, South Korean troops attacked the North a year before the Korean War broke out. More than 250 guerrillas from the South reportedly launched an attack on North Korean villages along the East Coast in June 1949. It was only one of numerous small-scale conflicts instigated by the South. In the early days of the Korean War, Seoul also carried out wholesale executions of its own citizens. A slaughter believed to have killed 100,000 or more leftists and supposed sympathizers, usually without charge or trial, in a few weeks in mid-1950. In 2019, the New York Times opened up with another long-suppressed case on Jeju, an island off the southern coast of South Korea. In 1947, a group of Jeju Islanders rose up against police brutality and called for a unified Korean government after the country had been divided into the North and the South. The police, however, responded with an extermination campaign, branding the insurgents as communist agitators. Jeju became a human slaughterhouse, with an estimated 30,000 people losing their lives, about one-tenth of the island's population. In fact, not only has Seoul been a threat to the neighboring countries over the past decades, it showed the least possible respect for its own people's lives. The atrocities committed at Brothers Home, a state-funded facility for vagrants where thousands were enslaved and abused from the 1960s to the 80s, is a case in point. In August 2022, South Korea's Truth and Reconciliation Commission found the country's past military governments responsible for the atrocities. From the 1960s to the 80s, South Korean military dictators ordered roundups to beautify the streets. Consequently, thousands, including homeless and disabled people, as well as children, were snatched off the streets and brought to facilities where they were detained and forced to work. Many inmates were enslaved, raped, and in hundreds of cases, beaten to death or left to die. So far, no one has been held accountable for hundreds of deaths, rapes, and beatings at Brothers. At the same time, while some South Korean presidents have made apologetic statements about the country's participation in the Vietnam War, they have fallen short of acknowledging the massacres, years after trying to deny or hide them. Ironically, they have instead been busy branding this or that country as good or bad. Isn't it time for Seoul to acknowledge its own atrocities committed within and without the country?
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we will be with you with the explanation of Dua ul-Kumail, the commentary of different parts of this Kumail supplication by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. We'll be back after you listen to the parts we're going to discuss.
Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rab, qawwi ala khidmatika jawarihi, washdud ala al-azimati jawanihi. وهب لي الجد في خشيتك والدوام في الاتصال بخدمتك حتى أسرح إليك في ميادين السابقين.
Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this excerpt of the Divine Kumail Supplication, in which Imam Ali alayhi salam states, قوي على خدمتك جوارحي وَاشْتُدْ عَلَى الْعَزِيمَةِ جَوَانِحِ. Strengthen my limbs in your service. Fortify my ribs in determination. وَهَبْ لِيَ الْجِدَّ فِي خَشْيَتِكَ وَالدَّوَامَ فِي الْإِتِّصَالِ بِخِدْمَتِكَ. Bestow upon me earnestness in my fear of you and continuity in my being's joint to your service. This اتصال بخدمتك, this continuity in being joined to the service of the Almighty Allah is what we discussed in the previous episode. وَالدَّوَامَ فِي الْاتِّصَالِ بِخِدْمَتِكَ. This service of the Almighty Allah has different cases and instances, the most prominent of which is worshipping Allah. We said in the previous episode how important it is to worship the Almighty Allah and how it purifies our souls and how by that thing we can obtain the paradise. It has been narrated that the Almighty Allah has stated in some of His divine books, يا ابن آدم أنا حي لا أموت أتعني فيما أمرتك حَتَّى أَجْعَلَكَ حَيًّا لَا تَمُوتُ. O son of Adam, I am the alive one who does not die. Obey what I have ordered you so that I would make you an alive one who would not die. يَا ابْنَ آدَمْ أَنَا أَقُولُ لِلشَّيْءِ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ أَتِعْنِي فِيمَا أَمَرْتُكَ أَجْعَلْكَ تَقُولُ لِلشَّيْءِ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. O son of Adam, when I say to something be, it will become immediately. So worship me so that I would give you the ability to say to things be, and they would become immediately. So in this regard, there are some other facts that have been mentioned in traditions as the best kinds of worship, which are knowing Allah and being humble towards Him, even before worshipping Allah. These are considered as cases of worshipping Him. Constantly thinking about Allah and His power, saying La ilaha illallah, saying there is no deity but Allah, and also La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, saying there is no power except from Allah. These things are all mentioned in the traditions and also considered as the cases of worshipping. Even sincerity, piety, thoughtfulness, observing the rights of the believers, silence, and all the things we already know, things like Hajj, fasting, prayer, ignoring the sins, hiding your own worship, humility and performing the obligatory deeds, seeking lawful sustenance even, and lenience in our speech. They are all considered as worshipping Allah. Even loving the household of the Prophet ﷺ is an independent kind of worshipping.
In my limbs for your service and sustain the strength of my hands to preserve in your service and bestow upon me the eagerness to fear you and constantly serve you so that I may lead myself towards you in the field with the vanguards who are in the fore rank and be swift towards you amongst those who hasten towards you and urge eagerly to be near you and draw myself towards you like those who sincerely draw themselves towards you and to fear you like the fear of those who believe firmly in you and that I may join the congregation of the faithful congregated near you.
Thank you Allah, now that we're here feeling so good about all the things that we went through knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true. Feeling the peace all around, seeing things we can never imagine, hearing the sound of rivers flow, and we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
As stated in the divine traditions and other traditions as well, the believing servant is of so much value that respecting him is considered equal to respecting Allah, and disrespecting him is as disrespecting Allah. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has narrated from Gabriel, from the Almighty, "Man ahana li waliyan faqad barazani bil muharaba." Anyone who disrespects my friend and my favorite servant has indeed rose to fight me. That's why serving the believing servants is like worshipping Allah, because serving the believer is in fact serving Allah. That's why the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, says, "Man qada li akhihi al-mu'mini hajatan kana kaman 'abada Allaha dahrah." The one who fulfills a request of his religious brother is like the one who has worshipped Allah all his lifetime. Also, in this regard, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states, "Man qada li akhihi al-mu'mini hajatan qada Allahu 'azza wa jalla lahu yawm al-qiyamah 100,000 hajatan min dhalik awwaluha al-jannah." If one fulfills an exegesis of his religious brother, Allah would fulfill 100,000 of his exegesis, the first of which is granting the paradise. This is showing the vast ocean of mercy of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All the things we can do, we can have in order to reach paradise, in order to reach salvation. And all these ways to reach salvation are put before us. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program.
As a reminder, you heard that 10 days after Imam Khomeini is going to Kuwait from Iraq and then leaving Kuwait immediately for France, his wife and family made preparations to join him in Paris. Before going to Paris, they held the martyrdom anniversary of the Imam's elder son, Haj Aqa Mustafa, and 4 days later left for Paris. Stay tuned for the rest of the story. The arrival of Imam Khomeini's wife, Lady Khadija Saqafi, in Paris was amazing and interesting to those who met her, as she was acquainted with French language. Haj Ahmad and some of the friends had come to the airport to welcome her. There was a student among them by the name of Nasrin Hakami, who was studying postgraduate in sociology. When the car carrying Miss Saqafi entered the streets of Paris, she started reading the signs. Some of her co-travelers were surprised, and Ms. Hakami asked her if she knew French. The imam's wife answered that she had learned it before high school and continued, ironically, "Yet you shouldn't expect me to help you with your lessons." In those days, many religious families were opposed to women's education outside homes. The polite and solemn behavior of Ms. Saqafi attracted the neighbors and people in Neuf-le-Château village in the outskirts of Paris. She used to stand up for guests and foresee them up the exit door. When the visitors saw her respectful, sincere, and plain conduct, they would be astonished and ask if she was the wife of the man who had staged a revolution in the world. Lady Khadija Saqafi, besides warm welcome and hospitality towards guests, used to answer their questions quiet, calmly, and patiently. This would make people interested in her, and they would become curious to know more about Imam Khomeini and his movement. One of the women who had met Imam Khomeini's wife describes her as follows. She looked very stylish in the chocolate coat and skirt, which was set with her cream shirt. She had a flowery chador on her shoulders with a headscarf which was fit with her coat and shirt. She was sitting on the ground, and we asked her to sit on the chair. She said, "It would be very bad if you sit on the ground while I'm sitting on the chair." At last, our insistence made her to sit on the chair, but the shame on her face showed her humbleness and plainness very well. Some of the visitors would ask political questions from the imam's wife. This would make it a little difficult, as she had to answer the questions on the one hand, while avoiding answers which would cause the despotic regime in Iran to misuse the answers. Thus, she would answer some of the questions subtly and smartly. Sometimes she would say with a smile, "I am a political scholar's wife and not he himself." Some of the questions were about possible differences in her life with the imam. She would answer like this: "Both the imam and I reach an agreement in many differences, as we recognize differences of opinion, and very rarely do we dispute." Once she was asked if she was worried as her security was threatened, she answered, "Firstly, security is related with feeling. A part of it is real, while another part is the feeling that cowardly people would feel even if with 100 guards. Thank God the imam is so brave that there is no fear in our house in the light of his bravery. Moreover, naturally, I am not a coward."
¶¶
Imam Khomeini's wife enjoyed lofty characteristics like her husband, and she didn't have any personal grudge against the Shah and his family. Thus, when the Shah was escaping from the country, she was impressed. Late Ms. Marzieh Hadidchi Dabbagh, who was in Paris in the last month of the Imam's stay, narrated an interesting account on this. The day when the Shah went, the sounds of people's joy and the slogans of death to the Shah were heard. The people in Neuville-le-Château, too, were happy. But when I said good night to the lady, Miss Safi, she was calm and quiet. And the next morning when she got up, there was no sign of joy in her face. I told her something to make her laugh. I said, "Lady, I congratulate you as the Shah has gone." She said, "We should congratulate you as you have been tortured in the prisons of Savak. But I wish this did not happen. I wish he had listened to the Imam's words in 1962 and had come to the nation so that he would not lose his popular support while going under the yoke of superpowers. I do not express happiness for the evil fate of anyone. I wish he had not become a Shah in the beginning and would not hear the chants of death to Shah these days. When I think of what a hard night he and his wife Farah are going to pass, I don't know what to say. I hope they will not commit any evil deed from now on so that their load of sins becomes heavier."
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, ways of strengthening taqwa. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the ways of strengthening taqwa in the Islamic lifestyle. One of the ways of strengthening the taqwa is to worship God. And we know that in the Quran, there are many verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, for example, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, kutiba alaykum as-siyam, for example. And at the end, it is la'allakum tattaqoon. We need to perform the fasting, we need to observe fasting so that we get to the taqwa. In the other verses, Allah has said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O the mankind, u'budu rabbakum. You need to worship your Lord so that you get the taqwa. So basically this worshiping, either it's in the form of worshiping the daily prayers, in the form of believing that the creator of the mankind, the universe is one, if it is in the form of, for example, fasting in the month of Ramadan, which is a kind of worshipping, for example, if it is in the form of giving charity or alms, which is zakat, performing the hajj, maybe we are struggling with the nafs, which is jihad bin nafs, or doing a jihad, which is struggling in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any kind of prayer that we are performing, any kind of rituals, Islamic rituals that we are doing, and above all, the intention is qurbatan ilallah. We do this in order to get the nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Qurbatan means nearness, ilallah, towards Allah. So if we are doing this in order to gain the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously it will be written as the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَأَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Maybe you all reach to the level of taqwa. Maybe you all become God-weary. Maybe you all are God-weary. Therefore, in order to have this taqwa, we need to pay attention towards the worshipping of God. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of ways of strengthening taqwa through worshipping God in the Islamic lifestyle. Now, we said that in the verses of the Quran, it is clear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to worship Him and so that we can get the taqwa. On the other hand, what does this worshipping mean? Because, you know, when we read the Quran, when we read the Islamic text, it is said, يُصَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. For example, whatever is in the earth, in the heavens or the earth, they all are manifesting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They all are doing tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what does it mean basically? And when it is said too that we need to worship God, what does this worshiping means? Because when I go out in the morning, I go for my own work. I'm working at a place. For example, I'm struggling in order to earn something, or maybe I am a builder, building house or anything, an architect, for example. I am a manager at a place. I am a sales associate at a place. So we are doing different works, like doctors or nurses, they're working in the medical field. The engineers are working in their own field. And those who are related to the universities, they're working in the educational field. So what does it mean? Like when we say we need to worship, and then in the Surah Al-Hamd, we say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, only you we worship. The idea is basically that if we do all of that, if we do our own things, even eating, drinking, talking to my family members, playing a game, for example, watching something on the TV with my family, spending some time, if all of that, if I perform it for the sake of nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if I do this in line with the teachings and I'm not performing any haram, and I'm observing the halal means, and through halal means I'm doing all of this will be written as worshipping God, because Allah has said, avoid the haram, and you need to strive for the halal. Therefore, anything that I've performed, if it is in accordance to the Islamic teachings, it will be written as worshipping God, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.